Thank you, Deacon Brian, for reading God's Word for us. As we officially today welcome our brothers and sisters who are baptized and transferred today, I think it is fitting for us to let God's Word speak to us this day on what being the church entails. What does being the church mean? The church, which is also known as the body of Christ, the church also known as the temple of the Holy Spirit. So as I look at the passage today, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, and I am wary that we may have visitors in our midst, find it a bit uncomfortable to speak about this because you and I know that when we have visitors visiting us, we usually put on our best. We clean the living room, for instance. We wash the toilet. We take out the new chinaware. We whip out a good dish. We wear a big smile. Whatever we do, we put on our best. And more importantly, we hide our worst. And so whenever we have visitors, we would not talk about the children's fight in school. We would not discuss about the argument in the office. If there are marital issues yet to be resolved, we would put them on hold because we've got guests in our midst and we put on our best. But the church, however, is not the typical home. Yes, it ought to be a showcase home, the one that is purchased by God. But it's not the showcase home that is posted on canvas or a home that you see on the pages of IKEA handbook, spanking clean, color coordinated, and flawless. No, my friends, the church instead is a home inhabited by sinners, only saved by the grace of God. It is a new home of believers, sinners who have been forgiven in Jesus, sinners who are constantly saying no to sin, sinners who strive to live holy lives empowered by the Spirit. And so in order for us to turn our backs on sin, we, the church, need to talk about sin, whether we've got visitors or not. And so instead of striving to look our best, instead of suppressing and hiding our worst, we, the church, we must spot sin, expose sin, and deal with sin because God has called us to be His holy people. First slide comes up. Because we were washed clean by His Son, Jesus Christ, and we are empowered to live for Him by the Spirit. So spot sin, expose sin, deal with sin in the body of Christ. How do we do that? Well, to summarize the two chapters that we're looking at today, this is the answer. We need to exercise judgment. Let me repeat that. We need to exercise judgment in order for us to spot sin, expose sin, and deal with sin. But the judgment that I am talking about is not worldly judgment. Instead, it is spiritual judgment. Now, if you've been following the series that we're doing here in ARPC, Paul has just rebuked the Corinthians in chapters 2, 3, and 4 for making worldly judgments of their leaders, evaluating them as to who is more eloquent, evaluating them as to who is more effective, who is more attractive in gaining a following. Paul rebukes them for embracing the world's values by making such judgment of their leaders. So he tells them, don't do that, because that's very worldly. That's worldly judgment. However, here in chapters 5 to 6, Paul rebukes them for failing to exercise judgment when they needed to, making spiritual judgments amongst themselves. And so Paul points out their failure, particularly their refusal to interfere and pass judgment in two cases here in chapters 5 and 6. Next slide. Firstly, in the case of the incestuous man in their midst, chapter 5, and secondly, in the case of brothers who were seeking redress in public courts. And you find that in chapter 6. So Paul writes, next slide. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. You see, there was a man in the Corinthian church who was in an incestuous relationship. He was sleeping with his stepmother. You find that appalling, but what appalled Paul more was the Corinthians' refusal to deal with this man. They were, instead of dealing with this man, they were instead preoccupied with their pursuit of human knowledge, wisdom, gifts, leading them to arrogance. That is why Paul tells them, next slide, and you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? So verse 2 actually reads, and you had the gall to remain arrogant instead of grieving that this man lives in sin, instead of grieving that this man rejects repentance, instead of dealing with this man and barring him from fellowship. What does Paul urge them to do? Next slide. He says, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. So Paul talks about what's happening when the church gathers together. When the church gathers together, the Lord Jesus, the Spirit, is present. The power of the Lord Jesus is present. And he tells the Corinthian church, hand this incestuous man over to Satan. See, Paul calls on the church to disfellowship this man. That means to put this man out of their fellowship. To excommunicate him, using the phrase, hand this man over to Satan. Now, this phrase, hand this man over to Satan, this is not the only time that Paul ever used this phrase. In his letter to Timothy, Paul would tell Timothy of how he also handed two false teachers over to Satan too. Paul never elaborated what handing over to Satan means. But Timothy understood what it meant. The Corinthians understood what it meant. It is to bar somebody from church. It is to expel him back to the world, away from the sanctuary of the church, back into the domain of Satan in the world, away from and separated from God's blessings in the church. Whatever it really meant, we know and we can agree that handing over a man to Satan is severe. That's why you should not use that phrase anyhow. It's severe. Yes, excommunicating the one who refuses to repent is severe. Why? Because it is removing him from fellowship. It is refusing to even have a meal with this person. Verse 11. It is expelling him from the body. Verse 13. Excommunication, my friends, is very severe. The church may look unloving in doing so, but you see, upon close examination, this method of dealing with sin is done because of love. Love for the person's soul, love for God's people, the church, and love for God who rescued his people from sin. Next slide. So firstly, excommunication shows us that it's about, sorry, next slide. Excommunication is really about expressing love. Firstly, love for the person's soul. Paul says, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. See, excommunication is severe and yet it is not harsh, because the ultimate purpose is salvation. Let me repeat that. The ultimate purpose is to save this person. Excommunication is severe, but it is not harsh, because in expelling the person back to the world, it is hoped that the man will experience missing out the blessings of God, which are conveyed through God's people, the church, so much so that it will lead him to repentance, which is also known as the destruction of the sinful nature. Excommunication is for the purpose of loving the person's soul. Secondly, excommunication is an act of love for God's people. So the previous slide, you're boasting. Previous slide, please. Oh, this one, correct. Your boasting is not good. Paul says, don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So how many of you bake? If you bake, you know the power of the yeast. Just sprinkle and put a little yeast, which is a kind of fungus, I was told. And your dough will expand and rise after some time. It may not expand fast, but expand it surely will. And there is no stopping it. So Paul uses this baking illustration to point out the effects of sin when it is tolerated in the church. It will spread beyond the unrepentant individual to the entire community. It is gangrenous. There is no part of the dough that will not be affected. And so what does Paul urge the Corinthians to do? He tells them, get rid of the yeast. Discard the dough with yeast. Use dough without yeast. Be a dough without yeast, because that, in fact, is what you are. How so? Well, because Christ, he says, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So Paul reminds the Corinthians of their new identity in Christ. They are a new batch of dough without yeast. And they are so because of what Jesus has done. Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice. He was the Passover lamb. And so whenever they celebrate the Lord's Supper, whenever they eat of the unleavened bread without yeast, they are reminded of Jesus' death. They are reminded of their new identity that they have in Christ. And so excommunication is done out of love for God, out of gratitude for God's Son. We are called to renounce sin. And so, yes, this fellowshipping a brother or a sister who is unrepentant is severe. Yes, it may seem unloving at first glance, but on closer look, Paul tells us it is loving. It is done because of our love for Christ, because of our love for God's people, the church, and our love for the sinning person. It is done in order to facilitate his repentance and ultimately his salvation. And so you ask, but is excommunication applicable only to sexual sin? Because Paul is talking about a man who has an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. Is it only applicable to sexual sin? Look at verse 11. Paul says, but now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler, which such a man do not even eat. So what is Paul doing here? Paul widens the list to include greed, idolatry, slander, etc., because these are the sins that some of the Corinthians refuse to repent of. Let me repeat that. These are some of the sins that the Corinthians refuse to turn away from. Greed, for instance, as seen in their sexual appetites. Idolatry, because they continue to partake in idol worship, going to attend temple feasts. Slander, in that they malign Paul, right? They say he's a man who's weak, his words. Drunkenness, in partaking the Lord's Supper. And you will see that when we read chapter 11. Some of them come to attend the Lord's Supper and they are drunk. Swindling and cheating others of money. And you find that in chapter 6, which we will get to today. So Paul expands the list of sins in addition to sexual immorality. Why does he do that? Because those are the sins that the Corinthians are guilty of, that they refuse, sins that they refuse to repent of. But more importantly, Paul is showing us that sin is heinous. Paul tells us, it's not just sexual immorality. You sin when you speak ill of a brother. You sin when you speak ill of a sister. You sin when you let alcohol control you. And how do you know that alcohol controls you? When you reach that state and you say, I'm not drunk. Usually alcohol has already taken control over you. All sins are heinous. That is what Paul tells us. And because we, the church, are the body of Christ, because we are a new batch of dough without yeast, we must take sin seriously. We must spot it, expose it, and deal with it. Repent and run to the Lord for forgiveness, and so continue to experience the blessings of salvation. And we can only do so when we allow the body of believers, when we allow the church, members of the body, to hold one another accountable. When we allow members of the body to exercise spiritual judgment so that sin can be put to a stop. This is where the Corinthians failed. They failed to do so. In the case of the incestuous man, and now moving to chapter 6, we see that they refuse to exercise judgment when needed in the case of brothers who were bringing each other to court. So next slide tells us, if any of you, Paul asked them, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint us judges, even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Then he makes a comment about their actions. He says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. So here Paul calls the attention of two groups of people. Firstly, it's those who refuse to serve as arbiters in a dispute. Those who refuse to be judges and try help a dispute that's going on in church. That's the first group. And then those, second group, are those people who are bringing one another to court. And so Paul shames them for not taking the role of a judge when they needed to. So he asked them, is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Because you and I know surely there is. After all, aren't the Corinthians proud of their wisdom? Now, why are they shunning away to in taking the role of arbiters in a dispute? Now, friends, we are not told why the Corinthians refused to take the role of an arbiter. Why did they refuse to judge those who are having a dispute? And so we are left to make educated guesses. But for our benefit, maybe we should do an exercise and ask, would we have done the same? Would we have walked away, shunned from making judgments, from taking the role of an arbiter when there is dispute amongst us? May God examine our hearts, friends, and reveal to us that, yes, most of the time, we who will judge the world someday, we who will judge angels someday, most of the time, we do not like to judge what Paul calls trivial matters in this life. We don't like doing that. Why? Well, firstly, perhaps it's because we believe, number one, it's none of our business. So we say in Hokkien, mai ke kyang, or mai ke po. We believe that it's none of our business. And so we tell ourselves, well, he is accountable to God, he is answerable to God, she's answerable to God. And we leave sin unchecked. We let yeast take its effect on the dough. So first reason why we don't like to be judges is because we don't want to mind other people's business. Well, secondly, perhaps like the Corinthians, we are busy chasing other spiritual pursuits. We say, oh, I'd rather chase Bible knowledge. I'd rather spend time hone my spiritual gifts. I'd rather spend time learning how to teach 1 Corinthians to my group members. We chase different spiritual pursuits, so much so that settling disputes, it ranks at the bottom of our priority list because we think that it is not a spiritual thing to do. May God forgive us, friends. May God forgive us, brothers and sisters, because the church is a body with many members who needed one another, who care for one another. And we will learn more about this when we go to chapter 12. Because we are a body whose members care for one another, whenever there's a dispute, we must hop in and help brother and sister settle their dispute. After all, when there's a dispute in our own family, do we not spend our energies in settling it? Well, the church is the family of God. And so disputes must be tackled. Wrong must be corrected. Sin must be confessed. And forgiveness must be offered. And to those who bring their disputes outside the church, Paul says, shame to you. Shame not on you. Now, I pray that no one amongst us are suing one another apart from the church's knowledge. Anybody suing one another, please raise your hand. The pastor is going to pray for you. I pray that no one amongst us are doing that. But my fear is that we take disputes amongst God's children outside for the world to see. It may not be in the courts, but you know where we take our disputes? I fear that some of us take our disputes to Facebook. We rant and rave, we argue, we debate, and in Paul's words, we do that in front of unbelievers. Shame on you if you do that. Paul says, when you do so, guess what? You don't win. You're already defeated. You've lost your witness. You've lost a hearing from people who could have been attracted to our faith. You've lost your Christian values and peace and harmony and given over to following worldly values that love to win debates, that aspire to win arguments. And so are you the one who takes his dispute and arguments on Facebook, online, for unbelievers to see? Paul says, shame on you. Stop doing that. Because you're already defeated. Even if, oh, I'm winning the argument. Paul says, you're already defeated. How else do we seek settling of disputes outside the church? In front of unbelievers? Well, friends, when Christian couples or families seek outside help, example, professional counselors, with all due respect to professional counselors, by the way, when they seek outside help because they say, you know, my contention, my friction, they're too complex, they're too deep, or so they think, they're too complex, they're too deep for anyone in the church to be able to arbitrate or settle. And so they must think that their disagreement, that their quarrel is too complicated, that surely there is no one amongst God's people who has the spirit wise enough to mediate. And so they bring their disputes outside. They seek the world's wisdom in handling their dispute. You know what? Most of the time, when we seek outside mediation, we do so because we dislike counsel from the church. Let me repeat that. The reason why we seek sometimes mediation from outside is because we simply do not like counsel from God's word. Some of us do not find counsel from God's people appealing. Here's an example of counsel that many of us dislike. Next slide. Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do this to your brothers. So how many of us love this counsel? God's counsel sometimes doesn't look appealing. Paul tells believers, the Corinthians who are going to court, he tells them, are you swindled by your brother? Choose to be wrong, praise the Lord. Are you swindled by your brother? Choose to be swindled. And then he tells the swindler, you did wrong. You cheated your own brother, your very own brother. Paul tells him, be warned. Swindlers do not inherit the kingdom of God. So these are the kinds of counsel that you get from the church. And some of us do not like such counsel. And so we would rather go outside to unbelievers and find wisdom from them. Why do God's people prefer to bring their disputes outside? Well, it's because the counsel inside the church, they say, is unappealing. It's too simplistic. Let me give you more examples of such counsel. Next slide. Oh, no, there's no slide, sorry. Examples. Forgive as the Lord forgave. I use that many times in counseling. And people who listen say, you have other suggestions? Or get this, submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ. Oh, pastor, you do not know my husband. Or love your wife as Christ loves the church. Or be forbearing with one another. God's people seek mediation outside simply because they find God's counsel unappealing. So a lady once told me at the end of counseling, she says, "You know what you tell me to do? It's the same as what John Ting told me several years ago. It's the same as what Christia told me several years ago." Now, I wasn't sure if that remark was a compliment, you know, or a critique. Of course it's the same. We teach the same Bible. We have the same Spirit. So, brothers and sisters, may the Lord forgive us if we despise His Word. We look at His counsel as too simplistic, too outdated, too impractical, that we are tempted to seek outside help. We are the body of Christ. We are members of this body who needed one another to spur one another in the faith, to encourage one another to obey His Word and turn away from sin. And so on the occasion of today's new member service, it's good to remind ourselves that we are the church made up of sinners saved by grace, made holy by Jesus' work, and we are empowered each day to live for Him. And so may we never tire of pointing out sin amongst us and deal with it, always spurring one another to run to Jesus for forgiveness, because we are a new batch of dough without yeast. May we always be bold to correct an erring soul. Why? Because the Bible tells us whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way, what happens? Will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we ask for your forgiveness for the times we've shirked away from the responsibility of making spiritual judgments, allowing our brother, our sister, to continue to live in sin, allowing yeast to grow. Forgive us, we pray, and teach us again that we are going to judge angels. We are going to judge the world. And so if there are any disputes in the church, may we be emboldened to serve as spiritual judges who will bring your word to counsel erring members so that they will be brought to repentance, so that they will be offered forgiveness, so that we may continue to exist in peace and in harmony because you have saved us to be your people, to be a showcase home so that outsiders may take a glance and be attracted to inquire of the faith we have. Enable us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.